You can take your Bibles this morning, open them again to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This morning, I am excited to get back to our study of Mark's Gospel as we continue to look together at Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. So as you go to Mark's Gospel, we're going to be at the end of chapter 4 today. And throughout the first four chapters of Mark, we've been hearing Mark tell one story after another about what Jesus has been doing throughout the region of Galilee, especially along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and in a small Jewish fishing village of Capernaum. You see, ever since Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, that happens in the very first verses of Mark's Gospel, ever since then, Jesus has been on the move in Galilee. He's come announcing the good news that the time for the fulfillment of God's promises is here, that the kingdom of God is near, that God is on the move in and through Jesus to rescue sinners and to reestablish his reign on earth. So far in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has gathered together a small band of brothers to be his followers. And he's been going throughout Capernaum and the nearby villages, preaching the gospel, casting out demons from those oppressed by Satan, and healing many diseases. News about Jesus is spreading everywhere. More and more people are coming to Jesus from every direction. Mark has told us things like that there are times when Jesus can't even go into a town. He has to stay out in deserted places. There are times when Jesus gets into a house and there is simply no more room because of the crowds, not even at the door of the house. There are times when Jesus and his disciples are so busy they can't even find the time to eat. Jesus is always on the move, it seems, throughout the first few chapters of Mark's Gospel. That is until you get to Mark chapter 4. For the first 30 verses or so of Mark chapter 4, everything slows down. Mark gives us some time to pause and to rest and to just listen for a while to Jesus, to listen to him teach, especially to listen to some of the parables that Jesus was telling about the kingdom of God, stories that you really just can't read through quickly, stories that make you stop and reflect and think about how's the kingdom of God like that? How's it like a sower who throws some seed out on the ground? Or how is the kingdom of God like a guy who's planting seed in his field and he doesn't really know how it's growing? You know, what's the connection? That happens for about 30 verses or so in Mark 4. But starting again today, that slow pace is over. Jesus again is on the move. Verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. Now, those couple of verses, okay, that just sets the scene for this short story today. But I want to help us, I want to help make sure that we have a clear idea of that scene that was just described there. Because as you look at the text, you notice right away that Mark says, on that day. But as you look at what's around the story, it's actually not clear which day this is. Other than that, it seems to be one of the days where Jesus is teaching all day long. Okay, that's pretty much all that we know about that. But then the text says, on that day, when evening had come, Jesus said, "Let's go across to the other side." Now, the other side of what? What do you think? The other side, some translations clarify this. They add this to help you be clear on this. Let's go across to the other side of the sea. Okay? Now, which sea would Jesus be talking about? It would be the same sea that he's always around in the first chapters, the Sea of Galilee. Which, remember, the Sea of Galilee is more of like a lake, an inland lake, than what we think of today as a sea. So let's just look together a couple things on a PowerPoint here, and then we're going to come back to the story, okay? So first, I want to remind you of this map. You might be able to see Galilee in the big letters up at the top, okay? That's pretty much where Jesus is spending all of his time, and then you'd see the Sea of Galilee here. You can't see it very well, so zoom in a little bit. You can see Capernaum, okay? Galilee is the region. Capernaum is just a small fishing village. Remember, it has about 1,500 people living there. That's where Jesus' disciples, people like Simon, Andrew, James, and John, maybe some of the others, that's where they live and have been living, and that's where they've been working as fishermen. They work right next to the Sea of Galilee. That is basically Jesus' home base for ministry. It seems that whenever they get the chance, they stay at Simon and Andrew's house in Capernaum. But now something new happens in Mark's gospel. For the first time, what does Jesus say? Let's go across to the other side of the sea. Let's go to a new region. Now, as you look at the map, Jesus wants to go from Capernaum across the sea, right over to this town, Gergesa. Now, I want to stop and review a little bit about the sea or the lake. I want to at least help us understand a couple things. This is not a particularly large lake. If you're into like lakes in Minnesota, this is like the size of Lake Vermilion in Minnesota. The Sea of Galilee, from top to bottom, is about 13 miles long. And then from side to side, it's about 7 miles across. Jesus says, let's go across to the other side. Another thing to keep in mind is that several of the guys in Jesus' small band of brothers know that sea really, really well. This is their lake, if you will. This is where they've grown up, and this is where they spend like all of their lives working on that sea as fishermen. They know this lake. So these guys know that this particular lake often has really bad, really sudden storms. See, this lake is about 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills and mountains on every side. Because of this, the lake is famous to this day for experiencing drastic changes in weather and for being susceptible to sudden, fierce, dangerous storms. Okay, now this picture here is what the Sea of Galilee looks like today. This is taken from a place called the Golan Heights, and it's looking across the sea to Capernaum. Okay, so that's where Jesus and his disciples would be coming from, and they'd be crossing the sea. That's what he wants to do with them. So for the most part, the sea is a calm, quiet lake. But when the winds pick up, reports are that the waves on that lake can soar up to 7 feet high. And then the last thing I'm going to just give us about the setting is about the boat itself, okay? Because I want to clarify something. If you've ever read this story about Jesus on a boat, I don't know what kind of boat you picture, okay? One thing I want to clarify is that we're not talking about 13 grown men cramming into a tiny canoe that's for like 4 people, you know, and just hanging on, okay, trying to go across the lake. On the other hand, we're also not talking about a huge boat either. We're talking about a boat that may have been about 25 to 30 feet long. Okay, where that estimate comes from is that 35 years ago, archaeologists actually discovered a boat buried on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is a pretty amazing story. It was still intact, okay? And it dates back to probably before the time of Jesus, okay? And so it took them about 12 years to get it out, and it is in a museum today. People call it the Jesus boat. I'm not going to say that this is the boat Jesus was on, But that is the boat today, what it looks like. And then here is a replica of what it likely looked like then. So a boat like this could have sails, or it could be powered by rowing, and it seated about 15 people. And so this is probably the kind of boat that we're talking about. And lastly, if you are not a boat expert like me, and you read the word stern later on, okay, that's like the back of the boat. All right, so that is the setting for our story. And as much as possible, I really want to think about like climbing in to the boat and starting to cross that sea with Jesus, 12 disciples, after a really long day of teaching. So go back to the text. So verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. Mark tells us that they took Jesus with them in the boat just as he was. That sounds kind of odd, I think. But what that might mean is that Jesus didn't even go back to the land. Because you got to remember this. Mark's already told us this. Because the crowds are so big, where does Jesus typically teach from? To try to create some space between himself and the crowds to be able to teach them, he has them get a boat for him and have it be out a little bit in the water, and he actually teaches from the boat. And so I think probably what this is saying is Jesus has been teaching all day from on that boat, and when evening comes, the crowds are there on the land, and he says to his disciples, "Guys, let's get it, let's go to the other side." And so he doesn't even come back to land. They just hop in the boat with him, and they set sail for the other side of the sea. Now, it says that there were other boats with him. Perhaps that's a comment that there were other people sitting on boats listening to him teach. We're not really sure, but maybe the point is also that this is a memorable day. This is a day that fishermen remember, this terrible storm that came this night. We're not sure, but verse 37. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now remember, it's nighttime after a long day, a full day of teaching. What happens on the journey? Our text says a great windstorm arose. The NIV says a furious squall came up. Another translation, there arose a fierce gale of wind. This is what the Sea of Galilee is known for, even today. But of course, several guys in this boat are experienced fishermen on this particular sea, on this lake. They have seen many storms, I'm sure, on this lake. And so you would think that they would be able to stay calm and handle this, right? But this storm seems different. See, the waves are breaking into the boat. The boat is already filling up with water. Again, not talking about a little canoe, kind of like the boat we looked at. But the waves are crashing in, and Mark says the boat's filling up with water. So the question in the ask is, how's everybody doing? You know, in the boat, okay? How are the disciples doing in the boat? How's Jesus doing? How's everybody feeling as this is happening, maybe in the middle of the night? Verse 38. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Now, there are no punctuation marks in the original Greek text, but like I'm imagining an exclamation point could be there at the end of that line. Jesus is in the back of the boat, sleeping on a pillow. Like, really? During a storm like this, he is asleep on a pillow in the back of this little boat. Now, what are we to make of that? For one thing, I think Jesus is really tired. Okay? Jesus is truly a human being. He's exhausted from his constant work. He's been teaching all day, and he's asleep in the boat. But I think that given the way that the Bible and especially the Psalms talk about sleep, it's probably not a stretch to say that Jesus is being able to sleep in the middle of a life-threatening situation might also at least get you to think about his trust in God, his Father. I mean, what I'm saying is, if you look at the Psalms, especially at how they talk about sleep, I wonder if, as Mark tells us, and we read this, we wouldn't think back to texts like this, like from the mouth of David, for example, in Psalm 3. If you ever read Psalm 3, it's David crying out. He's on the run for his life from his own son, Absalom. And David cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, oh Lord, are a shield all around me." And so then David says, so I lay down and I slept. And I woke again because the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. See, perhaps Jesus' sleeping is just showing the physical toll his ministry is taking on him. But texts like Psalm 3 perhaps show us how Jesus knows his life is in his Father's hand, and so it even enables him to sleep, even in danger. But Jesus isn't the only person in that boat. What's everybody else doing and feeling while he's sleeping in the back of the boat? Verse 38 again. "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" What a question to ask Jesus. "Teacher, don't you care that we're about to die?" And you can probably sense a couple of things from that question. One is that these guys, even the experienced fishermen of this group, truly believe they're going to die today, tonight. This storm is way too much for them. But the other thing that I think you sense when you read something like, "Wake up, don't you care?" is that there is some kind of rebuke happening here, where they are a bit upset with Jesus here. "Teacher, don't you care what's happening to us?" Now, these guys have been with Jesus for a good while now. They've left everything to follow him. So that means they have been seeing his compassion day after day for other people, and especially for them. But tonight, in this storm, Jesus is sleeping. He's not doing anything when they feel like they need him the most. And so they say, "Teacher, don't you care?" Verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Mark tells the story so simply. Jesus wakes up, rebukes the wind, says to the sea, two words in the original, three in our text. Basically, "Be quiet," he says to the sea. Now, if you're reading Mark carefully, you'll realize that that is, in essence, the exact same thing that Jesus does when he's confronted by demons earlier in Mark's gospel. As it says in Mark 1, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "Be quiet." But now, Jesus gets up on a boat and rebukes the wind and the sea and says to the sea, "Be quiet." But what kind of power did Jesus' words have? Verse 39 again. "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." I love how Mark tells the story, you see. There was a great windstorm. But when Jesus says two words, a great calm, The wind stops, and the sea is immediately and completely quiet. Now, can you imagine the silence? These men have probably been yelling to one another, at one another. The waves have been crashing into the boat. The winds have been howling down from the mountains across the sea. Finally, somebody says to Jesus, "Don't you care?" He gets up, says two words, and everything is completely quiet. But it won't remain silent for long, because Jesus has something else to say. But this time, not to the sea. He's got something to say to those 12 men. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so cowardly? Have you still no faith?" Now, I'll be honest, when I read the story, I tend to sympathize with the guys in the boat and with their fear. Like, I think, what else could we expect from them? I mean, they're about to die, they feel like. But notice, Jesus is not pleased at all with them. He asks, "Why are you so afraid?" And then I think the key words are actually in the second question. "Have you still no faith?" What they lacked was faith. That's what Jesus thinks. In the storm, they ask Jesus, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" In essence, "Don't you trust me?" The other key word is the word "still" in that text. Have you still no faith? You see, this is like a checkpoint in Mark's gospel for the disciples and for us as readers. The disciples have walked with Jesus for a long time now. They have seen his power, his compassion, and his authority. Jesus asks them, "Have you still no faith?" But it's not just them that question is asked to. It's like this question jumps off the page at us and demands a response from us, because we've been walking with Jesus too in the Gospel of Mark. We have been seeing his authority and his compassion and his power. And so we could ask ourselves the question this way: do we have faith yet? Have we seen enough? He asked his disciples, "Have you still no faith?" We could ask ourselves, do we have faith yet? How much do you have to see? How much do you have to hear? Now to the final verse, verse 41. And they, the disciples, were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Did you catch what happened? The disciples were afraid during the storm. Okay, there was great windstorm. Then great calm. Everything is quiet at this point. Everybody's safe. Now they're filled with great fear. Now, after their life's not in danger, you would think. How do you explain that? Other translations say they were terrified. They're more fearful now with the sea calm than they were when they thought they were going to die from the storm. How do you explain that? The question has to be, why are they so afraid? It has to be because they've just been confronted with a shocking revelation of the person and power of Jesus. You see, it is one thing to have your boat in a powerful storm, but it is another thing to have someone more powerful than the storm in your boat. That's why they're so afraid. Jesus is showing himself to them and to us. And so they ask the big question in Mark's gospel, the question they haven't figured out yet. Who is this guy? If even the wind and the sea obey his voice, then who is he? Who is in the boat with me? What do you think? Who is that exhausted man in the boat who can speak two words and quiet the raging sea? That's our story for today. For the most part, we've only looked at the story on its own terms in the Gospel of Mark. And these stories, even if you only look at Mark's Gospel, truly reveal Jesus to us. But here's the thing. Very often in Mark's Gospel, the stories of Jesus are told in such a way that if you have ears to hear, you hear all kinds of Old Testament stories when you're reading the story of Jesus. For example, I read Jonah 1 earlier today. Do you remember me reading that? Okay. The parallels of that story and this story are striking. Like, the language that's used is pretty much the same. The fear and desperation of seasoned sailors. The fact that both Jonah and Jesus are sleeping soundly during a life-threatening storm and they have to be woken up. The realization that both Jonah and Jesus know exactly what to do that will calm the sea, and the fear that the sailors and the disciples have after it's calm. You think, that's amazing. But then, on the other hand, if you stop to think about those stories, you think, but wait a second. Jonah could hardly be more different than Jesus. I mean, Jonah is selfishly running away from God, not wanting to announce God's message. And Jonah has to be thrown overboard into the sea for the sea to become calm. So you're like, but it's just interesting. You read this story, you read that story, and like, what is going on here? I mean, if there's anything to be compared between Jesus and Jonah, it might simply be that Jesus is a prophet just like Jonah, only completely different and way better than Jonah. But sometimes you just read them and you just like hear the stories and you have to think about them. But where I think we learn even more about the scene of Jesus on the sea is when you go back to the Psalms and you start to read what the people of Israel were singing for centuries about God and the sea. Okay? And I'm only going to take you to a couple of the texts, but I've looked at like every text in the Psalm about the seas and the waters, and they're all over the place. But I wanted to show you three to see what I mean. And as you look at them, I think the Gospel of Mark sheds light on the Psalms, but that the Psalms shed light on the Gospel of Mark too. And all of this helps us to see Jesus and maybe to understand what's running through Jewish disciples who've been singing these songs for centuries, or at least their people have. So I want to take you to three texts in the Psalms. So go back to the Psalms, and I just hope they'll help us, give you something to think about. Look at first Psalm 89. Psalm 89, I actually spoke on this psalm a couple months ago. I'm just going to point out two verses from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, capital letters, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. There are actually several texts in the Psalms just like that. And what they all say, in effect, is the one big truth in the Psalms about the sea. It's that only the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, has the might and the power to still the raging sea. The other two texts I'll take you to are back-to-back psalms, where both psalms are looking back to key events in Israel's history. And so I want you to go to Psalm 106. We're going to look at two texts, one from 106, one from Psalm 107. Psalm 106, we're going to pick up in verse 7. It says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, Psalm 106, verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. So the psalmist is reminiscing on how his fathers were at, when they got to the sea, to the Red Sea, they forgot all that God had done for them. And they didn't remember how much he loved them. And I was thinking about how quickly the disciples forgot Jesus' care for them once they were on the sea. But then verse 8, yet God saved them for his name's sake, so that he could make known his mighty power. And then look at how it describes this. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. The thing that drew me to the text most is how the psalmist describes what God did to the sea. God rebuked the Red Sea. That is the same way Mark describes, a very peculiar way to describe what Jesus did to the sea. He rebuked the sea so that they could cross over. But here's what I also want you to see. When Israel saw what God did to the Red Sea, what did it lead them to do? Look at verse 10. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then, when they saw what he did to the sea, and to their enemies, they believed his words, and they sang his praise. When they saw God's power over the sea, they believed. Finally, after all the things that they had seen, they finally believed when they saw what he did to the sea and to their enemies. And they sang. Isn't that really what Mark is driving us to do? Now, with that man, Jesus of Nazareth, look at his power over the wind and the sea. Have you still no faith? Believe in him and sing. But perhaps what is most amazing is actually what you find in Psalm 107. I want to look at the next psalm, Psalm 107. I want to read this in light of the story of Jesus and the sea. And it's almost like the psalmist is writing about Jesus and the sea. Psalm 107, verse 23. It says, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunk men. And they were at their wits' end. Can you almost see the disciples on the sea? As their courage melts away and they're at their wits' end. But then Psalm 107, verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. It's almost like this psalm is written about the story in Mark. And see, I wonder if it wasn't psalms like these that were racing through the disciples' minds, jarring their thinking, when the sea was now calm. And they're looking at this man who could speak two words and bring calm to the sea. That's, I think, why they're asking, who is this that even the wind and the sea obeys his voice? The answer is that Jesus of Nazareth is God, come in human flesh, come to save us from our sins and to deliver us from death. Let's thank the Lord for his unfailing love. And let's renew our trust, even as we come to the table. Let's renew our trust in the only one who can still the raging sea. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mighty power shown in your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have the power to still the raging sea. There is nothing that is impossible for you. Help us to never forget all that we've seen of your steadfast love, and help us to throw ourselves on you and to trust you in every situation. We pray this in your name. Amen.